Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together and turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and let me read in your hearing, beginning in verse 36, where we read here this record of Paul and Barnabas as they separate in their ministry. Acts 15, and beginning in verse 36. It says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Let's now bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we open your precious word. And Father, as we come to your word today, we come as eager, hungry, and humble servants, seeking to receive that precious bread of life, seeking to believe and obey what you have required and requested in your word. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, that he would teach us, that he would convict us and challenge us and call us to walk more faithfully and conscientiously in the ways of the Lord. Father, we pray that if there are those here today apart from Christ, that in accordance with your sovereign mercy and grace, they would see their need of Christ as their Savior, and that they would turn to him and trust in him and his finished work alone for salvation and for the forgiveness of sin. Father, we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, you'll recall, we introduced a short series dealing with the subject of Christian conflict. Where does this arise? Well, it arises from the text here in Acts 15. What we find here in the story of Acts 15, this conflict that arose between Paul and Barnabas. There was a very sharp clash among these believers in the Lord. A sharp disagreement over the issue of John Mark, whether or not he should be included in that second missionary journey. We said in that, as we think about the subject of conflict and Christian conflict in general, that it is indeed God's desire that his people live together with a unity and have a spirit of peace among them. A genuine, real, deep-seated harmony among the brothers. We noted, first of all, last time, that God delights in seeing his children live and walk in peace and harmony. We looked in Psalm 133 and verse 1. We read the words, "Behold how good and pleasant it is whenever brothers dwell in unity." Psalm 133 declares that that unity is compared to anointing oil. That oil that not only was applied to the head, but it ran down to the beard and on to the robes and all over the body of Aaron the high priest. And so in like manner, whenever there is harmony, whenever there is peace and unity, it spreads blessing over the entire body like that anointing oil. We said that it is compared in that psalm to the wonderful, refreshing, revitalizing dew of Mount Hermon. It is a great blessing. And we said also in that passage that it calls forth for God's blessing. Where there is true unity among God's people, God will give blessing. And there will be that manifest touch of the blessing of God up on that people. Not only does God delight in seeing unity among His people, but we turned over into the New Testament and we looked in the very profound prayer of Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 17, how it was that Christ pleaded with His heavenly Father that His people be one, that they have the same mind, that there be a true harmony and unity among them. He spoke in that prayer about what the pattern or the template is for our unity, and that is the same kind of unity that is found among the Godhead, among the Trinity. What kind of unity is found among the Godhead? Well, there is a united harmony of life, a real spiritual relationship, a unity of love, a real abiding affection within the Godhead, and a unity of labor, singular in purpose, motive, and in mission. And Jesus says, that's the kind of unity I pray for among my people. They have this unity of life. They're all brothers and sisters vitally connected to me. May they have a harmony of love whereby they truly have an affection one for another. And may they all be on the same page, pulling in the same direction with the same motives and the same mission and purpose. Jesus says, when this is true, it will indeed bring a wonderful impact of a testimony. Congregation, that is the very vital essence, practically speaking, of unity among God's people. Whenever there is a unity, there will be a testimony to the world. Whenever the world looks at Christians and there is not a unity, but there is friction and there is clashes and there is conflict, the world looks and says, and you say that your God transforms lives? And you say that your God makes you one in the body of Christ? I see that kind of unity by your disunity, and I want nothing of it. So Jesus prays that we would be one. Finally, we looked last time when we talked about the commands of Christ. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4. And we could have looked in many other places and noted how repeatedly God commands His people to be unified. It's not just the prayer of Christ and the delight of God. It's the command of God to which we are to obey if we are not sinning. Now, this morning I want us to turn from that statement of God's desire for unity to consider some of those causes of which God's people are susceptible to, which will bring conflict or division among them. And what I want to share is four primary causes for conflict. This is not something that I have come up with. Actually, this comes directly out of a wonderful book by a man by the name of Ken Sandy. He has written a book entitled The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. And I highly recommend it. In that book, he identifies four causes of conflict among God's people. And we're going to look at them and look at the scriptures that show the examples of this reality. First of all, turn with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13 is the story of Abram and Lot. We all know the story very well. Abram and his nephew Lot. And what we see in this story is one of those causes of conflict, namely a competition over limited resources. Competition over limited resources, whether it is time or money or other resources available, will often cause conflict among believers within churches and in the body as a whole. Now let's just look at this story, Genesis 13, and beginning in verses 1 through 4, we read here of Abram as he returns to Canaan. It says, "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord." Here he's returning back to Canaan. Now we know the backdrop here. We know what happened in chapter 12 of Genesis. Chapter 12 begins with that record of God's call of Abram. And we read in verses 1, 2, and 3 of the very tenets and the very components of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. That God would make him a great name and a great nation, and that through him all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. They're speaking ultimately of the Lord Jesus and the salvation he would provide. And yet we read in the story that he demonstrated, Abram, that man of faith, who is called the father of the faithful, a great lack of faith. And so as famine came upon the land, he fled out of fear and he went down into Egypt. And of course, that fear did not stay in Canaan, because after he went down into Egypt, he had even more carnal fear, because he was worried about his wife. And then he prompted her to lie. And we read the sad story, how he said, "I am fearful and I want you to lie about who you are. Say that you are my sister." A lack of faith, carnal fear, and bold lying to others. And yet when we come to chapter 13, we read about him leaving Egypt and going back into Canaan. And it really is something of a picture of him repenting and returning to the will of God, turning his backslidden state into a state of consecration and obedience. As we read in verse 4, it says that he went back to the place of that altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. And of course we read about all of his entourage, not only Sarai, but we read in verse 2 of Lot, his nephew, which will be the very issue of this story of conflict in chapter 13. You note in verse 2, it is said that he was very rich. We look back up in verse 16 of chapter 2, and it gives something of a record of that. It says in chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For her sake he dealt well with Abram," speaking of Pharaoh, "and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants, female donkeys and camels." Even though he had rebelled against God and he had sinned, he went into Egypt a wealthy man. He left even more wealthy as a result of that circumstance. Congregation, what I want us to see beginning in verse 5 is this conflict that arose between Abram and his herdsmen and Lot and his. Notice verses 5 through 7. It says, "Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock." The word there, strife, is the Hebrew word rib, R-I-B, and it means quarreling or conflict. This was a very real place of conflict which could have broken forth in an even more devastating kind of division among these people. Division, conflict, strife because of crowded conditions, because of limited grazing space among the herdsmen. And notice in verses 8 and 9, the recommendation of Abram. Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife among you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. And if you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Here we see Abram, he did not call rank. He did not assert his seniority, which he had the right to do. He was magnanimous. He was gracious. He said, "You choose, and I will take whatever you don't choose." Notice, if you will, verses 10 through 13, we have the outcome of his request here for unity. It says, verse 10, "Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. And Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." So here we see the result is that there was this separation. There was a recognition of limited resources. And Abram took the initiative and he said, "Let's separate. You take one portion and I'll go in the other. Whatever you choose, I'll go in the other direction." The chapter ends in verses 14 through 17 with God reaffirming and reasserting that promise that he gave to Abram back up in chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. And then it ends in verse 18 with that restatement of his devotion and worship of the Lord. Verse 18, "So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." There is that expression of devotion and of worship as he worshiped the Lord God. As he called upon the name of the Lord, verse 4, and as he worshiped and built an altar to the Lord. Congregation, this is a classic example in the Scriptures of strife and quarreling and conflict among God's people. And it shows us some of the measures, very practical, as to how to deal with that potential conflict. What was the issue here? Competition over limited resources. There was just so much space, and there was a need for more resources. And so Abram stepped up to the plate. He was magnanimous. He was gracious. He made the recommendation, and it was a very selfless expression so as to avert the strife that could potentially cause great harm to the people of God. Congregation, this is a cause of conflict among God's people, whether it is in a family or in a church or in the Christian community at large. That is the issue of a competition over limited resources. I will never forget, as a member of a church many, many years ago, I was still, I think, in high school, and we were in a church that had an annual business meeting, and really it was a monthly business meeting, not just an annual one. And it was a very tense type of circumstance in the church. It's almost like every month there was a scheduled fight that went on with the business meeting. Very unlike the kind that we have here. And I'll never forget that there was a very prominent lady. She was the wife of the chairman of the deacons. And she had several daughters who were in the youth group. And she stood up and she was arguing and causing all kinds of commotion and contention because she thought more of the annual budget should go for the youth group where her daughters were. And of course, she thought that she was arguing for what was best and what was good, but really it was a very selfish motive. And she was desiring that more of the resources be allotted to benefit, as she thought, that youth group would benefit her daughters. Well, that is an example of having conflict over limited resources. There was only a certain amount of resources the church had had, and she wanted more of it for her issues and for her concerns. Congregation, this kind of thing repeats itself over and over again. And we see in this story that the way to deal with this, that strife can be settled by the generous actions of those who walk by faith. Those who walk by faith, in the words of one writer, can be magnanimous and selfless and gracious. On the other hand, when we look at Lot, he was a man who looked by sight, and his actions were sinful. He looked at the situation, and he chose the very best. It was selfish and self-motivated, his actions. Listen to the words of John Calvin as he writes in his commentary about the selection that Lot made. He says, quote, "Therefore, seeing that he was led away solely by the pleasantness of the prospect, he pays the penalty of his foolish cupidity. Let us then learn by this example that our eyes are not to be trusted, but that we must rather be on guard lest we be ensnared by them and be encircled unawares with many evils, just as Lot, when he fancied that he was dwelling in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell." End of quote. That was a great contrast in this story. There was a conflict over limited resources, and the difference was incredible between the attitude of Abram and the attitude of Lot. God blessed Abram, and so in verses 14 and 17, he reaffirms those promises, and we see Abram worshiping the Lord of heaven. This competition over limited resources can bring conflict, and we must be on guard against that reality. Turn with me, if you will, over to the Old Testament book of Joshua. Joshua 22. And here is a second example of a cause of conflict that is cited by Dr. Ken Sandy in that book that we're considering. In Joshua chapter 22. Now, you know the story of the book of Joshua. Joshua is the story of the conquest into the promised land. God had promised a land flowing with milk and honey. That was part of that Abrahamic covenant. And whenever we turn to the book of Joshua, after all of that wilderness wanderings by God's people for 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, they finally, under Joshua, enter into the promised land. And there is the conquest and the various battles that go on and ensue in that conquest of the land. When we come to chapters 22 through 24, the very end of the book, Joshua here in these concluding chapters speaks to the theme of remaining faithful to the Lord and how God has been faithful to them. And so they were to remain faithful to the Lord. When you look at these chapters, chapters 22, 23, and 24, each of the chapters begin with a summons by Joshua to the people. Chapter 22, verse 1, chapter 23, verse 2, and chapter 24, verse 1. Notice, if you will, here we have a record of a real potential conflict and incredible division that almost took place among God's people. And the cause of this conflict was a misunderstanding that was a result of assumptions and presumptions and a lack of communication. Notice in verses 1 through 3, it begins with a word of commendation by Joshua. It says, at that time Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. And you have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God." And so here is this word of commendation. You have been faithful, obedient to the Lord, and helpful to us. Verse number 4, a word of admonition to them. "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, and he has promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. And so there was this admonition, a call to be faithful. Congregation, that is the call that God has to all of us as well. He calls us that we would be a people who are very careful to observe the commandments of God, that we would be very conscientious to keep his law, and verse 5, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and with all our souls. Notice, if you will, beginning in verse 9, there was an action taken by the 2.5 tribes that caused this confusion. Verse 9 says, "So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses." Verse 10. "And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size." Here we read that they erected this altar there at the border. What was the purpose? What was the reason? Why did they do this? Well, that led to great confusion. And yes, great conflict and misunderstanding, because there was not a clear understanding what was going on. Notice the reaction, verses 11 and 12, to this altar that they erected. It says, verse 11, "And the people of Israel heard it, and behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them." They wrongly concluded that this was an act of rebellion and an act of turning from the true and living God. And so they immediately mobilized an army for war. They did not understand the reason. What did they do? Well, they sent a delegation to figure out just exactly what was going on. Verse 13 says, the people of Israel sent the people to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. And this is what they said. Verse 16. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? They stated exactly what they assumed was going on. Here you have this clear, straightforward, cutting accusation. They said, you are acting in, verse 16, a breach of faith. You are breaking the faith. You are acting in a way that is against the God of Israel. You are turning away from Him. You are doing this, and it is a rebellion against the Lord. Now, did they know that's what they were doing? No, they did not. But they made an assumption based upon an outward observation. And they jumped to a place of presumption and accused them of something that was not in their hearts. Well, notice, if you will, verses 21 through 29, having been accused of the very worst and them jumping to conclusions, then they give the reason for them doing this. In verse 21, this is what we find. It says, then the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. He knows, and let Israel itself know. Basically, they invoke Almighty God. And they say, we serve the living and true God. And He knows our hearts. He knows our intentions. He knows what our motivations were. Basically, it was a way of saying, who are you to accuse and jump to conclusions when you are not God? Basically, they were saying, there is a God and you are not Him. And He knows what we're doing and why we are doing it. Why jump to these false accusations? Verse 22, He knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, did not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before His tabernacle. There they gave the explanation. They said, God is our judge, and we serve the living and true God. And God knows the reasons why we have done this, and we answer unto Him. But here is the reason we have done it. Far from a breach of faith, far from turning away from God, it was in order that there would be, not only for us, but for our children and descendants, this testimony, this witness between us, not to our division, not to our turning away from the living and true God, but let this be erected an altar that is a testimony to our unity in the faith, so that there would never be any misunderstanding that we are not united as one people of God, all serving together the living and true God. A fidelity to God, a unity among God's people. So we read in verses 30 through 34 that this answer, of course, exposed their presumption and their jumping to conclusions. It satisfied this delegation, and they went back with a satisfactory explanation. Congregation, it is right for us as God's people to have a zeal for a purity and a fidelity to the faith. Indeed, we are to be a people who fight for that faith which is once delivered to the saints. And yet, as we recognize that, we should be careful in circumstances like this that we don't jump to conclusions as it relates to the issues and the motives and the purposes that others take in what they do. It is wrong to judge people's motives and to judge people on the base of circumstantial evidence. We must guard our hearts against this. This is a cause for conflict among God's people. We must be careful to get all the facts. We must always remember there are two sides to every story. There are two perspectives in every situation. And rather than just look from the outside and have a kind of divine arrogance and say, well, I can look into their hearts and I can judge their motives and I know why they're doing what they're doing, we should be very cautious and very careful. Because whenever we falsely accuse, whenever we look at other people and what they do, and we immediately jump to the wrong conclusions, then that can cause division. And then sadly, that division can spread whenever we report that to others. Rather than going directly to that person and speaking to them, and that's the only redeeming thing about what we read here, is that they at least sent... Now, they were ready for war. They already were getting their swords sharpened, but they at least sent a delegation to say, before they had the final charge command, at least they sought to come to an understanding by the delegation. We must realize that as God's people, we are to have that same kind of openness and directness and not falsely accuse or assume or presume that we know the motives are others. We must guard against that. A third area looking at these examples of potential areas where conflict can arise, not only in areas where there is a competition over limited resources, and not only in situations where there are misunderstandings because of presumptions made by some against others, but there is a third broad category that could be where much conflict takes place, and that is because we are all different in the body of Christ. To use the words of Dr. Sandy, differences in values, goals, gifts, calling, priorities, expectations, interests, and opinions. Now, that's a whole long list of things where potential conflict can arise. We're all different. We are different in terms of our values. Now, obviously, they ought to be biblical values, but we come from different places and different environments and different backgrounds and different life experiences. We are different in terms of our ages, different in terms of our family situations. We have differences in terms of goals and giftings and differences in terms of our interests and our opinions and our expectations. And that is a very broad swath of area where potential conflict can arise. The very verse that is used in this point by our author is the passage in Acts 15, verse 39, that conflict between Paul and Barnabas. Who was right and who was wrong? Well, it's hard to say, isn't it? We looked at that in some detail. Was Paul right to insist that John Mark should not go along with them? Well, an argument could be made based on the situation. Was Barnabas right or wrong? Well, an argument could be made that God is a God of second chances. There's a difference of perspective there. One was not right and one was not wrong. They were wrong in their attitude as it related to their conflict, in that sharp disagreement that they had. We as God's people need to acknowledge that and be aware of that. We have differences that are basically a part of who we are. We are all members of one body, and there is a true unity because we are united to Christ, who is our head, but we are all different parts. As Paul would speak of in 1 Corinthians 12, we all have different functions and different abilities and different giftings. And there is a great diversity among the body of Christ. Yes, unity, but great diversity. And it is in that diversity where potential conflict can arise. It's not an issue of sin. It's not an issue of a clear, we can turn in the Scripture and say, well, you're wrong and I'm right. It's just we come at it and we see it from a different point of view. Congregation, that is not a bad thing because that fills out the uniqueness of how God has brought us all together with those different giftings and abilities. And that is a truth of diversity that we should celebrate in the body of Christ. But we should also realize potential conflict can arise whenever my opinions, my understandings can be elevated in my mind on the level of Scripture, and then I use that to judge others. And then that's when conflict arises. Congregation, if you will, turn with me over in the New Testament book of James. And there is a fourth area where conflict can arise. And really the truth is, when we're looking at this topic of conflict, ultimately conflict arises whenever there are issues of sin at work. And so sinful attitudes and habits lead to sinful conflict within the body. James 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Here James makes a very straightforward statement about conflicts in the body of Christ. He says, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In verse number 1, we read of this rhetorical question that he gives. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Well, that really is the question, and it's stated rhetorically. The word there, quarrels, polemos, it's where we get our word polemics. It is this kind of prolonged general warfare or dispute that takes place. The word fights means specific instances of battles or disputes or conflicts. And notice that this is clearly stated among God's people. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That is the body of Christ. James here assumes in this rhetorical question that this is not just a potentiality, it is a reality. Conflict comes. We are all sinners. We all come from different backgrounds. We still struggle with remaining sin. And conflict is not something that is out of the norm. It is a reality because of who we are and what we are not yet. He says this question is a very practical question. Well, what is the answer? Notice verse 1. He says the answer is this. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Basically what he says, you have external conflict because you have internal conflict. The word there, passions, the source of this internal conflict, is the word hedone. Now that word might sound familiar. The word hedonism comes from that word hedone. What is hedonism? Well, hedonism basically is the pursuit of pleasure. We live in a very hedonistic culture today. And that is not atypical where sinners are present. This idea of the pursuit of pleasure, of a desire for that which satisfies our carnal desires. And here James says, the quarreling, the fighting that is present among you, the source of it is these carnal passions. And they are at war within you, and it's breaking out with conflict among you. So congregation, when we think about the source of conflict, we recognize that the source of conflict, this strife, it is inward sin that breaks forth with external, outward conflict among Christians. This is true in our dealing with potential conflict as well. In the situation we looked at in Genesis, Abram had turned from sinning and backsliding to devotion to the Lord, and he left Egypt. And yet there was a very marked contrast between Abram, who was selfless and gracious and magnanimous, and Lot, who was selfish and scheming and was looking with his eye at what would be best for him. Well, that was obviously selfish sin on Lot's part, and the contrast could not have been greater. When you look at the story in Joshua 22, you have the story there of the 2.5 tribes erecting this altar. They had the purest, most godly reasons imaginable. It was erected in order to prevent any division among them with God's people, Israel. And yet, there was a sinful surmising, an evil surmising, and a jumping to conclusions, and kind of just immediately having a presumption, Why have you breached the faith? Why have you rebelled against God and done this evil thing before the Lord? Haven't we had enough trouble already? Do you want to continue our trouble and God judge us? Well, again, we see where the sin is located. And here we see James says that we as God's people need to always be aware of this reality. Conflict comes. We need to really be inspecting our own hearts. When conflict comes, the natural, carnal reality and response is to be judging other people's hearts and judging how they are acting and what they are saying and doing. But the reality is we need to be judging our own hearts. And we need to be realizing that we are sinners and that we have these passions at war within us that break forth with external conflict and can do great harm and damage in the people of God. May we be forewarned and forearmed at these areas where conflict can arise. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we think on this very practical topic of conflict, we recognize that as a people, we are still in the process of sanctification, and we still struggle with remaining sin. Help us, Father, that we would always have a healthy dose, not of suspicion of others, but of a suspicion of our own hearts. May we always have not a conceited arrogance about our own opinions, but have a humility and watchfulness as it relates to what motivates us. And help us, Father, that as a people, we would recognize, as we see in your scriptures, those areas whereby an environment of potential conflict can take place. And having been forewarned, we can be forearmed to maintain the unity of the body in the bond of peace. Father, in that, may we be a testimony to the world, and may we reflect that unity that is found in the Trinity. Father, bless these truths to our hearts today. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.